When I was in high school, it's the first time I remember it, the U.S. Army started to advertise. And I don't know, any of you remember their advertisements, the few, the proud, the brave, things like that? The one that just got me, because for me it was an anti-advertisement, was they would show them doing all these exciting things. And I got to admit, some of the things looked fun, like rappelling out of helicopters and things like that. That looked fun to a young man. Where they lost me was when they said, "We do more before 5 in the morning than most people do all day." Well, if you're not a morning person, that just poisons the whole thing. Is it coincidence that the name that we give for the early hours of the day share the same sound as a time designated for intense sorrow? I mean, think about it. Is it an accident that morning and morning sound alike? I don't think so. In verses 57 through 62, we're in Luke 9, by the way, Jesus is going to encounter some people that are going to express interest in following him, but when they hear the demands, they're going to fall aside. For them, it's going to be like doing more before 5 in the morning than most people do all day. The cost is just going to be too high to follow through. Now, just to put this in context a little bit, this is following on the heels of three incidents where the disciples, let's just say it wasn't their finest hours. So we have three examples of the disciples being bad disciples, and now we have three would-be followers who come alongside, and Luke does that on purpose. He pairs things up so that we can kind of contrast and compare. And so we have these three men who approach Jesus saying, "We want to follow you," or in some cases, Jesus calling them to follow him. And I'd like to read these words one more time. I know you just heard them, but we can't get enough of this. And because this is God's word. And in verse 57 and following, he says, "And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.' And he said to him, 'Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God.' Another also said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to go and say farewell to those at home.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" So three would-be disciples, three very real obstacles. And the first one is where you see in the man who comes and actually volunteers to follow Jesus is that following Jesus is more important than personal comforts. And it's interesting because in verse 57, we don't know what provoked this man. Maybe he was overwhelmed by the miracles because there had just been some miracles that Jesus had performed. I mean, one of the most recent ones was someone who had been possessed by a demon that nobody could cast out. Jesus cast out that demon. And maybe they were blown away by what they had just seen. We don't know, but for whatever reason, this guy comes up, you know, "Lord, Lord, I want to follow you wherever you go." And so it's a great promise, but it's a promise that is made out of enthusiasm without knowledge. And enthusiasm without knowledge almost always leads to a disaster. Paul spoke to that about his own life. "I was enthusiastic for the Lord, but I didn't know who Jesus was, so I did more harm than good," was his analysis until Jesus got a hold of him. It's very similar to what Peter said in the upper room. And it has this reminder, and Luke uses the same language a lot too, so that we remember these things as we go forward. But in just a short time, they were going to be in an upper room, Jesus with his disciples the night before his death. And Peter says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And actually it was a little more petty than that because he says, "Lord, even if all these others fall away, I'll stick with you." And all those others started saying the same thing. And yet, Peter lacked the ability to follow through on that promise, just like this man did. Now, here's the good news. In Peter, we see restoration. We don't know what happened to this individual. But there is some good news, at least for Peter. I think it's interesting that yeah, this promise to follow Jesus made so casually, made so easily, so enthusiastically. And Jesus lets him know just a little bit. about the cost of following him is he says that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, we need to understand that this is not always going to be the case for following Jesus. It's not a sin to have a home and to follow Jesus. I just want to make that clear right up front. And yet, there should be a part of us that is willing to give up anything and everything that God might ask. By the way, are there some believers who have given up home to follow Jesus? Yeah, we would call them missionaries. And so it can happen, but it's just sort of an interesting thing because Jesus kind of sets up this contrast, actually two contrasts in one. Number one is the contrast with the animals that are in the world. And you think about it, most animals find a place to live. Birds, they're very good at building nests. My sister was so angry because a bird built its nest on her front porch. They usually go in and out of the garage. And they didn't have the heart to relocate it because by the time they figured it out, it was not just a bird. It was a bird with all of her children that made all this mess on her porch that made it had to be power washed repeatedly. Birds find homes. Foxes, they manage to find a burrow. And whatever it is, most creatures find a place to stay. And yet Jesus contrasts himself with the animals, and then kind of, it's a subtle contrast is there, contrasts himself with most people. Would you look really quickly at the phrase that he uses, Son of Man? This is one of Jesus' favorite names for himself. And in some instances, he will refer to himself as the Son of God, but normally he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man actually comes out of Daniel chapter 9, and it's a reference to Jesus' return. Now, let's compare really quickly the differences. When Jesus returns, how will he come? He'll come in glory. When he came the first time, how did he come? He came as an infant. When he returns, he's coming to establish a kingdom. When he came the first time, where did he land up? In a barn. And the differences could not be more clear. And so when he uses the term Son of Man, it's always a reminder for us to look ahead and to remember that Jesus who came to this earth in lowliness, Jesus who took on flesh just for the purpose of dying for our sins, Jesus who rose from the dead and was glorified is going to return in that glory. But in this moment, he came to this earth, and from day one, he had no permanent home. Now, he did have a temporary home for a while when he was growing up in Nazareth. But once he began his ministry, he was just sort of at the mercy of whoever would open up their door to him. And there's a challenge in here. If Jesus was willing to give up every personal comfort on our behalf, so that we could be forgiven through his sacrifice on the cross, are there comforts that we should be willing to give up for him? To put it another way, do we possess our possessions or do our possessions possess us? Do we hold on to things with a tight hand or a loose hand? Do we err toward generosity or toward hoarding? In this statement is a challenge. If Jesus gave up so much for us, what can we give up for him? Well, we've seen how far that can go in recent days, have we not? And let's be honest with you, most of us, we're going to have to give up some free time. For instance, I think it's very important to spend time with the Lord every day in Bible study and in prayer. In order to accomplish that, I have to do something I don't like doing. I have to wake up early. So now I get more accomplished before 6 in the morning than I used to get accomplished before 6 in the morning. And so one of the conveniences I had to give up was sleep, because it was so important to be strengthened by the word and to spend time in prayer asking for God's help for that day. But I've discovered this, that I am better off with 6 hours of sleep and God's help than 8 hours of sleep without it. Some of us will be giving up free time for the purpose of ministry. Ministry always involves sacrifice, or it's not ministry. Service always requires sacrifice, or it's just duty, an obligation. Some of us will have to give up acceptance. And risk ridicule for the sake of Jesus. Some, and thankfully it's not a big number, some have even given up their lives for the proclamation of Jesus Christ as Savior. Can I just encourage you to start with the small things like giving up time to spend in Bible study and for preparation for service? Is there something that creates more heartache and time than it's worth? I keep thinking of a song, and it's not a congregational song, so I didn't include it. There's a song that's called "What Will It Take to Keep You from Jesus?" And in one instance, it was a man who was so possessed by his money that he couldn't get past that. For others, it was a time issue. They just didn't have time to do what they knew that they needed to do. And for most, and by the way, this really fits into, this gets us all, it was simply a pride issue. Pride kept him from following Jesus. First of all, pride kept him from admitting his personal sin and admitting his need for a Savior. Pride kept him from seeing that Jesus paid the price in full, that there was nothing that could add to it. And then pride keeps us from spending time with him and living in dependence with him. Pride is a convenience booster and a dependence killer. And so, but point number one is just Jesus is more important than our physical comforts. Point number two, and this comes in kind of a shocking way, especially in our day and age, but pride comes before, following Jesus has to be our highest commitment. And this comes to the second fellow, and it's kind of interesting because the first guy says, "Hey, I'll go." The second guy, Jesus says, "Follow me." And so he's actually summoned to follow Jesus. And so the call came in 59A. In 59B, he says, "Okay, I just have one thing I need to do first. And that is this. I need to bury my father." Now that sounds noble, doesn't it? I think so. Provided his father was in fact dead. And it's unlikely that he was. And here's why. In the day and age in which we live, you could lose a loved one, and because we have things like refrigeration and embalming, you could actually have the service several days later. And again, I'm just going to draw from personal experience because that's what I know. Our mom died on a Sunday. We had the burial for her on a Thursday. You can get away with that in this day and age. Not theirs. They did not embalm the way that we did. They did not have refrigeration. And they lived in a climate that was beastly hot. I mean, I was there in April, and we were over the 100-degree mark at least 3 days of the night I was there. If a loved one died, you had a very short time of mourning for them, and you had them in the ground that day. In other words, if his father had just died, he would not be spending time outside of the home around Jesus. He would have had to have tended to the duty of making sure that his dad was dead pretty much as soon as, or his dad, sorry, he was not going to tend to making sure his dad was dead. But he was going to have to tend to the duty of making sure that his dad was buried almost immediately. And an encounter like this could not have happened in the conditions that we would envision. So what is he saying? Well, one of two things. One is, I'll follow you, but I want to wait until my father is gone. And that's a strong possibility. And who knows? Maybe his dad was sick. Maybe he was aging. We don't know the circumstances. But the point is, I'll follow you, but I want to do it later. The other possibility, and I think this is actually more likely in view of the languages that Jesus uses, is that oftentimes what would happen is after the death of a loved one, they would place the body in a cave expressly for the purpose of allowing it to decompose. And then once the decomposition was completed, and usually this took place about a year or so after the death, then they would open up the cave, they would take out the bones and place them with the bones of other ancestors. And I think that's a very likely scenario here, especially since Jesus says, "We'll allow the dead to bury their own dead." But the idea is that Lord, I want to follow you, but not yet. Okay, we would use the word procrastination. I'm not sure that that's a good word because I don't get the sense that he's just putting this off because he wants to put it off. I think he's putting it off because he has a sense of duty. And yet Jesus says, you know what, there's a higher duty than this. And that's why you need to let the dead bury their own dead. Listen, Jesus wasn't shy about this. He came to give life. Okay, spiritual life. And this was far more important than overseeing some of the ancient rituals that were associated with physical death. Scripture is clear that there is no other path to spiritual life than believing that Jesus died to pay the price in full. And so he's urging this man. I know what convention is. I know what the normal expectations are. But there is something so much more important at stake here than following a ritual for someone who's already gone. Because there are people who are physically dying not knowing the truth. And if you die not believing the truth, you experience something far worse than physical death. You experience spiritual and eternal death. And so there's a priority here that it is so clear that the proclamation of Jesus is more important than the conventional practices that this world gives you. And so Jesus' counsel is, make the commitment now. Now, here's the thing. I don't think this man is deliberately trying to enter into procrastination. And yet we need to recognize something, and that is this, that if we do not act on our decisions when we make them, we very seldom follow through. Many, many years ago, in the early hours of the morning, we were awakened by our clock radio. Anyone remember when we still had those? And the radio station, the DJs, as we... By the way, back when I was a kid, a DJ was somebody who worked in a radio station. I'm starting to feel really old. When I was young, I had to get up to change the TV channels. We liked it. Anyway, still feeling old. Anyway, we woke up. And the disc jockeys were talking. They said, hey, we just learned that today is National Procrastination Day. What are some of the things that you want to put off or like putting off? And so they, you know, doing my taxes. Usually procrastination comes because of unpleasant tasks. By the way, I made it my mission to wait for about 3 weeks and call them up and say, yeah, I'm calling about National Procrastination Day. Thankfully, they thought it was funny too. There is a great book called The Tyranny of the Urgent. And the basic premise is this, is that we have things that are absolutely essentials that we need to be doing. But so many times things come up in this life that seem so much more urgent that the stuff that we really need to do gets pushed off to the side. And it's not that we're procrastinating, it's that we're too busy and we get too busy doing other things that the important stuff never really gets done. I think that theory came out of this verse. Because here's Jesus said, your highest calling is to follow me. Your highest calling would be to proclaim the gospel. And the guy's going, well, I got this, I got this, I got this, I got this. And the fact of the matter is all of these things were good and noble things. All right, it's not that these were awful things. But the fact of the matter is, because we get so devoted to the temporary things, the eternal things get lost entirely. And the important thing is, if you make a spiritual decision, the important thing to do is to act on it now. Because if you don't do it now, you probably never will later. D.L. Moody was once preaching in Chicago, his hometown. And it was so interesting because it was an evangelistic sermon, and he spent the whole time talking about how we are sinners and we need a Savior. Good message, topic? Absolutely. Here's the problem. He got to the end of the message so that everyone was convinced they needed a Savior. And he said, and if you come tomorrow night, I'll tell you how you can be forgiven in full. And that night, according to legend, Mrs. O'Leary's cow kicked over the lantern, and the Great Chicago Fire was born, and that follow-up meeting never happened. There was a group of people that never got to hear that the answer for their sin was Jesus. And I don't want to use the word procrastinate, but I will use the word put off. Don't put off something if you know that action needs to happen now, right this moment. Deal with it. Give it to God. The longer we wait, the more we cozy up to it, to what we're to be turning away from. And by the way, the next guy is somewhat similar in that he is also looking to put off a decision, maybe not as long-term as this first gentleman, but in 61 and 62, we're introduced to a third individual. I wish we had names for them. Larry, Curly, and Moe just didn't seem right. And again, here we have someone who volunteers to follow Jesus. And he comes up and says, and another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say farewell to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And so once again, we have a delay where he's saying, Lord, I'll follow you, but I just want to go say goodbye to all my buddies. Again, does that sound like a bad thing? No, but there's a risk involved in delaying acting on a spiritual impulse. And so Jesus basically gives a very colorful way of saying, don't do that. And it's interesting that the word those in my translation, other translations would translate that as friends or companions. And again, there's nothing wrong with being a social person. We were made to be social. The problem is when we put relationships ahead of following Jesus, which happens fairly easily. And I was theorizing all week. I wonder why it was that Jesus didn't want him to go take a few moments and say goodbye. And I think a big part of it is because our friends have a way of talking us out of things that we've committed to doing. It's just a theory. Don't build a doctrine on that. But you could imagine very easily this guy going and saying, hey, guys, been nice knowing you. I'm going away. I don't know when I'll be back again. Really? What are you doing? Well, I'm going to follow Jesus. Well, I've heard he's crazy. I've heard he's demon-possessed. Oh. You know, and we just have a way of letting people talk us out of doing the right thing. Now, here's the good news. Sometimes peer pressure works the other way, and people have a way of convincing us to do the right thing. But it all depends on the spiritual state of the person. I thank God for mature counselors. I will say, though, that I've probably encountered more bad counsel than good counsel in my days. Jesus uses some really interesting word here when he calls him to determination. First of all, he compares it to a task that's absolutely vital. What does the work of the plow do? Well, it prepares the field so that people can eat. In other words, it's a life-giving endeavor. By the way, I read a bunch of people this week that says, well, the reason why he tells him not to look back is because he wants to make sure all the lines in the field are straight. And, you know, you fix your eyes ahead. And what I learned is that in those arid climates, they tend to follow the path of the land. But you still need to be looking forward to do that. What happens when you're not looking where you need to go? Well, my short answer is you hit people in the crosswalk. It's fresh in my mind. If you're not watching where you're going to go, accidents almost always follow. damage is almost always done. I cannot tell you, and just do this sometime for the fun of it. Next time you're in a store, watch how many times you have to dodge people who are not looking where they're going. Walmart's like a demolition derby anymore. Because everyone's looking at everything else. Or their phone, yes. And then they get the guys things that they can't see over to fill the employees. The phrase that he uses, looking back, is kind of interesting. In the Septuagint, this is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. This is the phrase that is used to describe what Lot's wife did. And it has this idea that if you're going to follow Christ, he needs to be the object of your attention, not the world that you're leaving behind. In Colossians 3, we're told, if you be risen with Christ, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth. And the idea is, who has your attention? Is it the Lord and his word? Or is it the world and the multitude of attractive ways that they can communicate their message? But who has your love? Who has your attention? Who has your affection? And he's saying, and by the way, I need to clarify one thing here. That word fit, or sometimes translated worthy, none of us are worthy of the kingdom of God. None of us are worthy of God's forgiveness. That's the reason why we need a Savior, is because we're all sinners. But then once we've been saved, we're called to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel, worthy of the kingdom of God. And the way we do that is by fixing our attention on what God has said and not on what the world is offering. And I got to go back to Genesis for just a little bit. For those of you who aren't familiar with Lot and his wife, they lived in the town of Sodom, a town of some fame that lives on to this day because of their sin. Abraham pled for Sodom. If the Lord would find so many righteous people, would he deliver the city? There weren't that many righteous people. And as it turns out, the ones that were delivered were kind of a mixed pedigree. And the Lord sent angels to pull Lot out of Sodom. And the idea, and he was, they said, flee. By the way, Lot tried to broker a deal. Can we go here instead of there? I mean, it's... Lord is so gracious. I don't know that I would have put up with that. But he did. And as they get to the city, the city of Sodom was being destroyed. And the word that's used there was Lot's wife turned and gazed at the city after being told not to even look back. And the idea is she was longingly missing what they had left behind. The city that had corrupted their family. The city that had destroyed their own morals. She's looking back and saying, oh, I really miss that. And Jesus is telling this man that there is no place for loving the world if you follow him. Listen, we live here. We need to have a heart for those that don't know Christ. But we cannot love the values that this world has if we are to live in a way that is fitting for the kingdom of God. As I look at this, there are three big hazards for those of us that know Christ. One is that we just love our comforts more than Christ, and we don't want to give up anything. Two is we know he wants us to do things, but we'll get to it tomorrow. Three is we just love the message of the world more than the message of the cross. Three traps that kept people from following Christ. And frankly, three traps that keep us from being all that we can be for his glory today. Father, we ask that you would help us to cultivate time with you in Scripture. Lord, that your word would confront, that it would comfort, that it would counsel, that it would change our hearts, that we might walk worthy of you. Lord, we pray that as we think about all that you've done on our behalf, as Christ gave up every convenience we could imagine to come here and pay for our sin. Oh, Lord, we pray that we would be moved to give whatever you would ask of us for your name's sake. Father, help us to act quickly. Help us to be decisive in the pursuit of godliness. Help us to evaluate our homes, that we have no provision for the flesh in them, so that we are not bound by the comforts that this world offers that really are short-lived comforts and oftentimes lead to greater heartbreak. Lord, help us to love you more than anything that this world gives. In Jesus' name, amen.